Good morning, church. Good morning, church. Here's the thing, you're going to have to God. Amen. I got grandkids. These are people that you're going to have to God, period. So, we're going to have to that we get started this morning. What do we got?
Better. Now I got you. Thank you to Sarah and Polly for Jenkins Kids today, and Liz and Joy for always for child care. Thank you all. If you are online and watching, and we know if you are, make sure you send any prayer requests in to jenkinsprayer@gmail.com, and we'll get to those at the end of the service with a prayer for the people. What else we got? Prayer garden update. It's coming along. We are probably short about 15 bricks. So if anybody knows where they got some spare bricks laying around, we've expanded the prayer garden a little bit. It looks fantastic, but it may not be finished today, but it'll be finished very soon. And thank you all. We'll have all the prayer bricks put in and all that kind of stuff, and then do another order sometime soon. What else we got? Holy Week. There's been a couple of changes. The choir needs to practice on Tuesday, so we're going to move Bible study on Holy Week, which is 2 weeks from now. We'll move it to Wednesday and have Bible study on Wednesday so y'all can have choir practice on Tuesday. And then Thursday of Holy Week is the big one. There is going to be a Passover meal at the somebody help me with the name. Thank you, Rocky Glade Church. They need to have sign-ups by next week if you're going to be there. It's a really cool thing, so if you're going to go, just make sure you sign up, and so Tommy and them can know that you will be there. And then Friday we'll have the Good Friday service at 6 o'clock, and then Easter morning. So that is the Holy Week schedule. What else we got going? Anything else? Oh, yeah. Study of Romans. Again, this week, be here. It's 6 o'clock, and we'll still be in Romans chapter 2. I hope you are here for that. It is Tuesday of this week, Wednesday next week. Anything? Pictures. Who all went?
I didn't see.
Yeah, did y'all have a good time? This so far, y'all had a few that went yesterday. Y'all ate. What else y'all do? Shops. Talked. Hung out, did the cool stuff. If you've not been to Thistle Farms, it's a fantastic organization. Thank y'all for setting up a trip to go over there. It's it places good stuff, man. Thistle Farms, one of my favorite organizations in all of town. They're great. Anything else? Anything else in the life of the church that we need to talk about? Have I forgotten anything? So if you got women events study or women events idea, come see you all. Perfect. It is nice to have Nancy and Wayne back. Next time they might take us with them. I told them they needed a faith advisor next time or something. They didn't believe me this time. Any other announcements? If not, brother, would you prepare our hearts and minds for worship? Thank you.
fast as Liz comes forward. Don't look at the bulletin when it comes time for music. Jason didn't do that right, so we'll sing what's on the screens instead, if that's all right.
You can all stand for the call to worship. I'm at that point where I have to have readers to look close, but not far away, so I'm sorry. Our call to worship is from Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits.
In his word, I hope.
My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning.
For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem.
In prayer. Lord, we thank you for your redemption. We see it all the time. We see it in our own lives, and we thank you, God, for that. We've seen what you've redeemed in us, and that's why we come here to worship, is to say thank you, God. We also see how you redeem the world. We go through the world, and we see you picking it up all the time when it's down. And we thank you, God, for that. We see it all the time, and we come here to worship today because of that. But Lord, we also come because we have hope. We know you've picked us up. We know you've picked the world up. So we know that there are going to be times in the future where we're going to need to be picked up, or the world, or somebody around us, or something. And so we come this morning proclaiming that hope too, knowing that sometimes it is still night, but the day is not far away. Thank you, God, for being that kind of God for us. And God's people said, amen. Amen.
So we are going to sing Near the Cross, which is right in your bulletin and is right up here. No, only the second one is wrong.
Close from Calvary's now.
Please be seated. There is about to be a substantial amount of scripture read because there really isn't a choice to do it another way. But I want you to hear this, and we're going to keep this in intention with what we read for the sermon as well. So I'm not going to speak after this. When we get done, come right back on, or as you get done, come right back on up. But I wanted to hear this whole story because it's important to the sermon later.
Our scripture of assurance is from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 42. A man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the same Mary who massaged the Lord's feet with aromatic oils and then wiped them with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Master, the one you love so very much is sick." When Jesus got the message, he said, "This sickness is not fatal. It will become an occasion to show God's glory by glorifying God's Son." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but oddly, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed on where he was for two more days. After the 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." They said, "Rabbi, you can't do that. The Jews are out to kill you, and you're going back?" Jesus replied, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in daylight doesn't stumble because there's plenty of light from the sun. Walking at night, he might very well stumble because he can't see where he's going." He said these things and then announced, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up." The disciples said, "Master, if he's gone to sleep, he'll get a good rest and wake up feeling fine." Jesus was talking about death, while his disciples thought he was talking about taking a nap. Then Jesus became explicit. "Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. You are about to be given new grounds for believing. Now let's go to him." That's when Thomas, the one called the twin, said to his companions, "Come along. We might as well die with him." When Jesus finally got there, he found Lazarus already 4 days dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, only a couple of miles away, and many of the Jews were visiting Martha and Mary, sympathizing with them over their brother. Martha heard Jesus was coming and went out to meet him. Mary remained in the house. Martha said, "Master, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask, God, he will give you." Jesus said, "Your brother will be raised up." Martha replied, "I know that he will be raised up in the resurrection at the end of time." You don't have to wait for the end. I am, right now, resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. Do you believe this? "Yes, Master. All along I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." After saying this, she went to her sister Mary and whispered in her ear, "The teacher is here, and he is asking for you." The moment she heard that, she jumped up and ran out to him. Jesus had not entered the town, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When her sympathizing Jewish friends saw Mary run off, they followed her, thinking she was on her way to the tomb to weep there. Mary came to where Jesus was waiting and fell at his feet, saying, "Master, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her sobbing, and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. He said, "Where did you put him?" "Master, come and see," they said. Now Jesus wept. The Jews said, "Look how deeply he loved him." Others among them said, "Well, if he loved him so much, why didn't he do something to keep him from dying? After all, he opened the eyes of a blind man." Then Jesus, the anger again welling up within him, arrived at the tomb. It was a simple cave in the hillside with a slab of stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." The sister of the dead man, Martha, said, "Master, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus looked her in the eye. "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Then to the others, "Go ahead, take away the stone." They removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and prayed, "Father, I'm grateful that you have listened to me. I know you always do listen, but on account of this crowd standing here, I've spoken so that they might believe that you have sent me." Then he shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And he came out, a cadaver, wrapped from head to toe and with a kerchief over his face. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him loose."
Sunday morning, every single week, running the boards and making us online and making me online, which is terrifying. But thank you all for doing what you do, and thank everybody in the church for doing everything you do. It's amazing to watch a church come together and just do well. So thank you for all your gifts, your tithes, your offerings, allowing us to have a place. Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious, thank you for all of those who are here this morning who are doing our best to live the faith, who try to walk with integrity, who try to walk with authenticity to who you are. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you that part of that comes from giving, where we do it individually and quietly. It's wonderful. And where we do it as a church together, it's beautiful. So thank you, God, for all of these opportunities that we have to live together in this community of faith, lifting up your name. And God's people said. All right, a little bit more of scripture. We're going to put these two together today. I don't usually preach on two, but these are too good not to, so It does mean the sermon is twice as long, by the way, Larry. Sorry about that. I got to preach on two. You know, it is what it is today. But I'll be here anyway. From Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out of the Spirit of the Lord and set me down, or out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the valley of, in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. I brutalized that first verse. I think you got it. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. And then he said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." This is the word of God for the people of God. Church, I love the Bible. I love the Bible. The idea that I say that at the age that I am is amazing, because most of my life I didn't care anything about it, and I absolutely love it. But I think something is important that we need to say. It is hard to read the Bible. It's difficult, man. It's weird names. It's weird places. If it was, you know, like Bob in Chattanooga, we'd get that, but it's not. Thankfully, we got some Johns and a Mark. It was written in a way different time than now. Can you imagine for a second the whole Jesus thing happening in our days? Can you imagine how it would have ruined the Sermon on the Mount if it got put on social media instead? Can you imagine for a moment living in this culture and Christ showing up? Just the very nature of the world being different makes it difficult to read the Bible. But I think there's another issue we run into sometimes that we don't talk about, which is this. The Bible's weird. Like, it's really, really, really weird sometimes. There are unicorns in the Bible that I remember, but if one showed up at some point, I wouldn't be terribly shocked. You know, it's just an odd book. It's unicorn adjacent. We can make a movie about a whole bunch of bones coming back to life, and we got CGI, and it would look cool, and we could make a great movie out of it, but we don't call it real. It's something that's not real. It's a story. It's whatever. So that makes reading the Bible hard. What's real and what's not, you know? I think there's always that tension in Scripture. Is this real? Is this a metaphor? Is this a story? Which is which? And which is more important? And when it comes to bones reforming and Lazarus walking out of the tomb, how do we think about it? Are we really, really scriptural or spiritual and read every moment of Scripture and believe every single comma in the whole book? Or are we more like Thomas Jefferson, you know? He cut the Bible up and taped it back together just so he could pull all the miracles out. True story. It's not that any of us don't think it's Scripture, though. It's important. But how do we make sense of it? And that is honestly, as the preacher, my difficulty sometimes. Can I make a good life believing in something that was a very, very long time ago and would make a great setting for some special effects movie? Can we just be real about the Bible this morning? It's a little bit odd. We just read it. One of the things I believe, and others don't as much, but I believe this, I've said it before, I don't think the Bible is, for instance, the purpose of it is to be a history book. I think it has history in it. We read about it, it's just that's not the inspired purpose, I don't believe. So sometimes we get a couple of kings in one book that are reversed order in another book. Does that ruin my faith? Absolutely not. It's not faith-shattering to me at all. And I don't think the book is a science book either. I don't think the Bible is a science book. We obviously know a little bit more about science nowadays than they did back then. And there are some things that might not stand up to scrutiny today. Does that test my faith? Absolutely not. Its inspiration wasn't as a science book. To me, the Bible has one purpose. It reveals who God is. It reveals who God is by the people inspired to write about God. And God's not somebody that wants us to fret over every detail that was written. Our faith is not determined by historical facts. If the geography is right, great. If it's not, whatever. If it was created in 7 days or 7 epochs of time, I don't care. I don't think that's God's intent for the Scriptures, nor anybody else who wrote it down. I think it was the intent of Scripture to keep forward in our minds, who is this God that we serve? I think Scripture is about God and what God's about. It's a good reason to know the Bible, you know? And so I want to share these two stories this morning with that in mind. They're amazing stories. They're wonderful. They're faith-forming stories. I happen to believe that Lazarus crawled out of that grave. I happen to believe that. I believe Ezekiel had a vision. I believe that. And I think the reason the stories were told, though, was to be amazed at who our God is regardless. Are we stunned by who God is? Are we amazed that God is never exactly who we expect God to be? Let's look at these two stories, and I want to show you. We read earlier about Lazarus. There's a smell in John 11 that doesn't get enough attention. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Martha and Jesus are outside the tomb, and Jesus asked to roll the stone away. And Martha, one of the most articulate theologians of any of Jesus' followers, just look at verse 27 to prove that. But right now she says, Lord, please don't open that. There's a stench. It stinks, Lord. And then Mary's not being difficult. She's being honest. 4 days in a first century tomb in the Palestinian heat is not a theological abstraction. It's the smell of an irreversible biological reality. It's the smell of something so complete and so finally dead that opening the stone is not an act of hope. It's cruelty. That's what it is. It's cruelty. Don't make us look. Don't make us smell this. Jesus, it's over. But she still had her theology in order, if you remember. She replies, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. On the last day in the future, an eschatological horizon where everything finally gets sorted out in the end. She placed her grief in the only place that she knew to put it, later, down the road. Not today, not here, not with this smell. So standing outside the tomb with Jesus, Martha is asking the oldest question in the Bible, maybe. The question that every single one of us have asked. Standing outside that tomb, she said, where is my God? And why do you feel so close, yet heaven so far away? You ever asked that question, church? You ever ask the question, what's a God like do you do in a place like this? 600 years before Martha, outside that tomb, a prophet named Ezekiel was sat down in the Spirit by the Lord in a valley. Not on the cliff above the valley, by the way. Not on the edge where Ezekiel could see everything, but just not close up in the middle of the valley. In the very middle of the dry bones of the valley. The Hebrew word here matters. It's not just bones. It's the slain bones. This is verse 9. We read it. They've been killed. They were the dead due to the Babylonian nightmare. They were the dead of war. They were the dead of famine. They were the dead just because that's what that causes is death. And God told Ezekiel to look at every bit of it. Sit in the valley and look. And Ezekiel did. But Ezekiel had to wonder, what's God doing in a place like this? Where it's just death around me. Why are we here, God? And then God asks the most amazing question. God asks this question. God asks, Ezekiel, can these bones live? I want to suggest that's the most important question in this entire story. That this is the center of the text. But here's an example of why it's so hard to read the Bible. We don't sit with this question long enough for it to make any sense to us at all. We don't sit with it long enough for us to realize how heavy that question is to Ezekiel. We've heard this question before. We know the rest of this story. We know the bones start rattling, they start coming together, and the sinews, and the this, and the that, and the flesh. And so we've heard all this. We know they stand up and probably get the breath into them and then high-five each other, right? This is what we know happens. So we hear the question as a setup, like, hey, hold my holy water and watch this, you know? But the problem is, in reading it that easy, we forget what the reality is. Ezekiel had never heard the end of the story. Ezekiel was sitting in the valley with slaughtered Israelites. And though this comes from Ezekiel 37 or whatever it is, 34, after he's seen some things, just because he has all those chapters before doesn't mean that this is not a seriously challenging moment. In other words, this is not the easiest question on the test for Ezekiel to answer, right? Ezekiel doesn't act like it is either. He doesn't hallelujah some, yes, Lord, they're going to live. He doesn't perform any optimism. He just musters every bit of faith he can and simply replies, oh, Lord God, you know. Somebody might call that weak faith. I call it being real. It's the most honest theological position available to human beings standing not in the valley of the shadow of death even, but in the valley of death. It's a statement that doesn't just buy into false hope, but just can't stay in despair either. And so Ezekiel handed the question back to the only one who could answer it. Lord God, you know. That's not a failure. That's standing there to see what in the world a God like that is doing in a place like this. See, here's the thing about the God asking that question. Ezekiel's seen this God up close already. First chapter of Ezekiel, man, go and read it. It happened somewhere between 597 and 587 BC, and the first chapter of Ezekiel is absolutely stunning. It happened between those dates because 597 is when the Babylonians first showed up to Jerusalem and said, we want a bunch of money from you every year. 587 is when they showed back up because they didn't get that money every year, and they destroyed the city. Absolutely took it apart, hinge by hinge. And so in between those times, Ezekiel starts prophesying. And so in other words, when things aren't going real well, when Judah's losing, when his people are hurting, Ezekiel is by the river in Babylon, and he's just walking around by the river Chebar. And the vision in Ezekiel 1, he saw this vision of God right there in Babylon, right there on the river. He looks up to the heavens, and there is the mobile throne of God right in front of him. Four living creatures, a firmament like crystal, sapphire throne. The whole thing was powered by four wheels within wheels. It's the weirdest thing. And then the glory of the Lord shone in the midst of it like a fire. How big that fire got to be to outshine that? So what did Ezekiel do when he saw it? What would you do? Fall flat on his face. What else are you going to do in the front of that, right? It was a throne room of God, man. That's chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and it's awesome. But then, 9 chapters later, in 10 and 11, God's glory leaves the temple in Jerusalem as the Babylonians close in on it. So God transports Ezekiel to Jerusalem, and he sees the abominations all up in the temple, and he watches God's glory leave the temple. First, it goes to the inner sanctuary, then the threshold and pauses, then it goes to the east gate and pauses, God's glory does, and then it goes out into the mountains east of there, and it's gone. The temple is still standing when the glory departs, but not for long. When they came to burn it, God wasn't there. God didn't get caught in the fire. And God wasn't evicted either. God made a decision that leaving there was better than staying, and so the temple burned empty. Do you know where God went? Ezekiel told us. He went east. East is where Babylon is, to where the others are in exile. In other words, God went to the valley. That God, the cosmic sovereign God, that God made a deliberate choice to relocate from the temple to the place of defeat and destruction and dry bones. See, when God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? God's not asking from a safe distance. God's asking where God already is and where God has chosen to be. And we wonder, what is a God like you doing in a place like this? So Ezekiel prophesies, man. He speaks the word into the valley and stuff starts happening, right? We know the story, the noise, the rattling, the bones on bones, the sinew. What's a sinew, by the way? I'm going to go with the meniscuses were healed. That's what I'm going to go with. The meniscuses and the tendons and the cartilage and all that and muscles and flesh and finally skin. And then the text stops cold. It says, there was no breath, no spirit in them. Ezekiel is standing in a valley of perfectly, completely, anatomically assembled dead bodies. That's where he is all of a sudden. Great. Full form, but no life. And I don't think this is a dramatic moment in the story either. It's not for dramatic effect. It's not a pause before what really good happens. It's an excellent place maybe for an ad if we were watching online. But I think this is a scary middle ground of the moment. Things can be assembled and still be dead, church. We can have all the right components in place. We can have all the appearances. We can have all the structure. And the breath still be absent. So Ezekiel prophesies a second time, not to the bones, but to the breath. The ruach. The ruach means breath. I didn't say it. It's pretty close. It means breath, and it means wind, and it means spirit, all at the same time. It has all three meanings, it's kind of all swirling into one. And the text refuses to separate the word into its separate parts. So when Ezekiel calls for the breath, the end of the slain, he's calling for the four cosmic winds, the four wheels, the animating force of the universe, God's breath, the divine spirit, and then the breath came from the four corners of the earth and from all directions, and it swirled into this valley, and the whole multitude stood to their feet. No doubt a little bit bewildered, and we heard from the third time, if we remember, you shall know that I'm the Lord. And it doesn't happen in some throne room. It doesn't happen in some miraculous place. It's in the valley. It's among the slain. This is where you will know who God is. What in the world is a God doing in a place like this? So fast forward again 600 years. And Jesus arrived at Bethany 4 days after Lazarus died. He could have come sooner. John doesn't hide the point. It says it out loud. He could have come soon, but he chose not to. He waited all the way till death. In fact, he let it go past death. He went past the point where there was any reasonable hope left. Past the point. In fact, he got to the point where the smell was the final argument. That's how far he let it go. So when he shows up, Martha's like, man, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother... She's not wrong. You know, he could have been there. He chose not to be. And now there's the smell and the stone and the 4 days. And in the midst of it, Jesus says, no, he not. Your brother will rise again. Martha understands this like we might understand it. Future, last days, you know, all that kind of stuff. But Jesus responds that he is the resurrection and the life, present tense, now, here in front of you, at the mouth of a tomb that has 4-day-old breath. And Jesus does the darndest thing. He just cries. Two words, shortest verse in the Bible, we know it. And in those two words, the whole question of what God is doing in a place like this starts coming into full view. Because you know what some people were asking in the crowd? Could he not have opened the blind of the blind? The guy that opened the eyes of the blind man, couldn't he kept his best friend from dying? That's not a hostile question. That's the question of people who believed this man, by the way. That's the question of people who had seen some things. They'd seen what he could do. And the people who were standing at the tomb of someone he loved asking the most natural, devastating question he could answer. You could have prevented this. Why didn't you? Which is the same question with a different face. What's God like you doing in a place like this? And why didn't you get here sooner? Isn't that our question? Isn't that the question we ask all the time? I'm not going to pretend it hadn't been my question at times, man. Could he have opened the eyes of the blind one, not done this or not done that? That would have obviously been good if you just looked, God. Could not the God supposedly in the valley have moved a little bit sooner in my life, acted a little bit more decisively, done something other than just cry? This isn't a new question. Nothing new about this. Psalm 44 has been asking this for 1,000 years, man. Shoot, a God that's present and passive is harder to deal with than a God that's just not there. Man, yeah, we lament. But here's what's interesting about those questions. The Scripture never avoids the question about what's a God like you doing in a place like this. The Bible never even tries to resolve this tension. In fact, we canonized these questions. We canonized. We made the laments into Scripture. We wrote the laments down in hymn books. In other words, it seems the Holy Spirit prodded some folks to say that crying out is not only okay, it's a legitimate way to speak to God. Because it's true. Because it's true to who we are and who God is. Because God is apparently a big enough boy to handle it. You know, there is no clean answer to the question. There never has been. I mean, Ezekiel isn't even talking about a single person. He's talking about a national restoration when Judah returned to exile. Individual Jews had died in Babylon and never saw this. Their personal bones remained dry. The text doesn't account for them. Lazarus walked out of the tomb, yes. But you know what else he did later on? He died again. And there were people's Lazarus who didn't ever come out of the tomb, whose valley never did fill with breath, who stood at the stone and waited, but the grave stayed shut. I don't believe it was because their faith was insufficient. I'm not going to tell you the breath is still coming out if you just believe enough. That ain't me. And that's not what these texts say either. What these texts say are exactly what we say about the coming days in Holy Week, about Good Friday and Sunday morning, Easter morning. The truth about our faith is that the cross is the moment where these questions reach their climax. Jesus isn't abandoned by God as we come into Easter on Good Friday and Saturday. Not in the sense that God was absent. The resurrection is evidence that God was there. But Jesus himself died asking the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't performance. That was a man experiencing the full weight of divine passivity at the moment when action was needed most, when most expected and most prayed for. And yeah, he may have known the rest of that story, but he started with the beginning, didn't he? What's a God like you doing in a place like this? Dying in it. That's what I'm doing. The cross does not solve the problem of divine inaction. The cross is the issue of divine inaction, taken to its farthest extent. And the resurrection does not go back and fix that. It passes through it. Which means that the answer this tradition offers to the question of a God who is present but does not always act is not that God always acts in God's time and in our time. It's that God entered the full experience of the valley, walked straight into the valley, all the way to the death of the Messiah, and something happened on the other side of that valley that we cannot fully explain, but we sure can't quit talking about either. Amen. Oh, come on. It's going to be Easter morning. I'll be having more than that. He died on Friday. Have you quit talking about Sunday yet? We're talking about resurrection, church. The valley was Friday, and we lived through it. There are those in this room, church, who have prayed hard. Tell me you haven't. There is people in this church, you all have believed so hard. Tell me you haven't. You've prophesied in that valley with all you had, and the breath did not come. You prayed like crazy, and the healing didn't happen. The marriage didn't survive. The loved ones succumbed to whatever issue they were having. The thing you were certain God should do, God didn't. Other times have been different. We've seen God act times, haven't we? We've seen God show up and show out, as they say. Both are real. Both are very, very real. And I can't tell you why one happens and the other one doesn't. No one can tell you why. Anybody who tells you they're telling you why is lying to you. They don't know either. But the Bible doesn't resolve that tension. And because of that, I can tell where God is. God doesn't only live in the throne room, church. And God does not only live among the healed. The God of Ezekiel 37 is in the valley, among those who are slain before the breath ever comes. This is the God that had left the building and chose exile instead with the people. The God who set the prophet down in the middle of the valley and walked around and asked impossible questions and stood there while Ezekiel just fumbled for his answer. The God who arrived at the tomb after the smell had caused hope to be indecent, and a God who wept before anybody thought the stone could be moved an inch. That God didn't abandon the valley. God inhabits the valley by choice. By the same sovereign decision that moved the glory east to Babylon. The valley we're in is not evidence of God's absence. It's the precise location where we should meet God closest. When the glory went, when it left the building, and where Jesus stands with tear-streaked face before he says a single word. And Ezekiel's answer is available in those moments too. Oh Lord God, you know, and we don't perform certainty when we say it.
We don't
produce faith with willpower. We stand in the valley with the question fully intact and hand it back to the only one that knows the answer anyway. I don't know, Lord. I don't know. But you do. Next Sunday, the palms come out, man. Next Sunday's when the hymns really start kicking up, right? Next Sunday's when it happens. Next Sunday is when Hosanna's ring. Next Sunday is when it's save us now. Next Sunday is when they're shouting for the guy who rode in the city on a donkey who was heading straight into the valley, by the way. But that's next Sunday. This Sunday, it's a different vision of God given to us in these scriptures. This Sunday is the Sunday of the God who left the building before it ever burned. And he went into exile instead, who, when the moment came to face the valley personally, didn't exempt himself. But all the way, man. He went all the way. He went with all the questions on his lips. The God who asked the impossible questions from the mass graves. And that this God is the God who called breath from the four winds and filled the slain Christ with life. And then he left something on the other side that we are still trying to find answers for. Amen.
Amen.
He rose up. He rose up so that there is always the question forevermore, can these bones live? This is the God that you're following into this week and next. The God who shows up when the worst stuff happens, after the worst stuff happens. The God who's not above the valley but resides in it. The God weeping before the stone is ever moved. Who asks the impossible questions before the breath swirls about. Who chooses every time to be exactly where the respectable crowd would never dream a God would be. So what's a God like you doing in a place like this? Turns out everything. knowing, weeping, breathing, raising, all of that from inside the valley, all of it, after sometimes we wonder what took God so long. Even among bones that are very dry, oh Lord God, you know. Prophesy to the breath, speak to the valley, and then wait. For praise God, the God with the throne room and the sapphire and the wheels within wheels and the tears on his face, that God has a habit of doing some things that cannot be done from a place that it cannot happen, from a moment that just seems way, way too late, and we still shall know that I am is the Lord. I thank God that's the kind of God we have, church. I thank God that's the kind of God we have, because we are never alone. God is with us forevermore. And God's people said, amen. Our last song this morning is Dramatic Pause. Open our eyes, Lord, number 383. Would you please rise? Church, who's in the valleys today? Who we need to pray for, please? Yes, ma'am.
My daughter went and she had ankle surgery back in October, and they have to go back in again on Thursday. She's having an additional surgery.
Tell me how to spell her name.
Wynn. W-Y-N-N.
W-Y-N-N, okay. That's how I wrote it down. I scratched it out and started over. So she had it the first time. Prayers for her on Thursday, you say? Others this one, yes, sir.
For my mom, her continued, she's dealing with some challenges. Also for my bride, maybe she continues to work hard, but it's nice to know what you don't have, but it would be nice to know what you have.
Yes, Lord.
So if we, the doctors, could get their heads together and figure out what's going on, that would be.
Answers are wonderful like that, yeah. Yeah, prayers, yeah, absolutely. Surely those will wear you out, brother. Praying for you, my man. They'll wear you out. Yep. Yes, ma'am.
My Uncle John Bennell passed away yesterday, 98 years young. So he had a long, good life, and he still had all his mental faculties and everything. It's just his body gave out. But that's a blessing to live that long and not have any real problems.
Praise the Lord, man. Praise the Lord for a wonderful life. Yep. Everybody knew him. Yep. Are there others this morning? Who else do we need to pray for? I ain't quitting yet. Who else are we praying for? Yes, ma'am.
Continued prayer for Steve. We did learn that he has a peptic ulcer, which is causing the bleeding, which treatable without having to have surgery.
We can have a reason. That might be a good reason to have, right? We've got to have one.
Yeah.
Yeah. Prayers for him as y'all go through it, though. Yep. Other, yes, sir. All those right now in the Middle East. Others this morning. Anybody else? Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have scriptures like this. We don't know what to do with them sometimes, Lord. They seem like just the most bizarre. We don't know what to do with them sometimes. And yet the promise is there and the hope is there and all that is there that you live with us in those valleys and those dark moments. Lord, the beauty of it is you live with us everywhere. We have our mountaintops too. You were there in those. But we thank you, God, that we can come to you in prayer with all of our stuff, with our difficult stuff and our easy stuff and our tough stuff and our praises for lives well lived and prayers for other lives that we'll live well too. You're with us in all this, and we thank you. So for a moment in silence, we just sit with you being present with us and ask you to read our hearts. Whatever's on there, Lord, we ask that you read it and know it like it's yours. Lord, if that's you calling, that's incredible timing. And we'll take it regardless. And we say it all of it through your prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Go in love, go in joy, go in peace, go in grace, and go in mercy, and go knowing God is with us no matter the valley. And Lord, release us from this place, but never from you, and never from one another. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Good job, youngin'. I love how he says it. It's like the brother is not the important part that Jason is. I just love that.